Thanks, John. Good stuff. And good morning, everyone. Great to be here with you this morning to finish off our look at the book of Joel in the Bible. We're on Joel chapter 3. As I read this chapter this week, it made me think of Elon Musk for some reason. Elon Musk, if you don't know him, he's an American businessman, entrepreneur. He recently became the world's richest person. And he's on track, I think, to become the world's first trillionaire, which is just an astounding amount of money. And there are a few people who are up there with him in terms of wealth. And when you step back and look at it, it just seems a bit unfair that so much of the world's wealth is concentrated among such a small number of people, when there are so many other people in the world who live below the poverty line. In many ways, life is unfair, isn't it? Our kids used to often, I think they'd overuse that word, unfair, this is unfair. I don't think they quite got what the word meant. But I'm sure we can think of examples of unfairness in life, can't we? Why is it that natural disasters impact some people born into wealthy circumstances, but others are born into poverty? Why do we see people abuse their bodies and yet live long lives into old age, whereas bodies eaten healthy die young? It just doesn't seem fair. When I was at school and uni, I thought group assignments were unfair. There's always that person that's a bit of a freeloader and they get the same mark as everyone else. Maybe you've been overlooked for a promotion at work because of office politics or favouritism. My auntie, she often says to me how unfair life is because she worked hard all her life and now she's just sick all the time. She can't do anything. She spends all the money that she earned on doctor's bills. It's just unfair. Maybe you're unable to have children, even though you would make a great parent. Life is unfair. It can be really unfair. And for Old Testament Israel, life seemed pretty unfair. In Joel chapter 3, our final chapter in the book, we see that the nations have treated Israel unfairly. The surrounding nations have oppressed Israel and taken advantage of them. Now, if you are an Old Testament Israelite, forced from your home, oppressed by the surrounding nations, you would have wondered, where is God in this? What hope do we have? Where is our hope when life gets unfair? Now, my initial impressions reading this chapter is it's a little bit frightening. There's a lot of judgment here. There's destruction going on here. But in this chapter, Joel actually speaks a message of comfort. He brings a message from God for his people. It's a message of comfort and reassurance. It's an answer to the unfairness, the injustice in their lives. Joel tells them what God is going to do about their situation. And as we read this chapter, we'll see two things that God is going to do. One of them happens in a valley, down in the valley, and one of them happens on a mountain. And in doing these two things, God brings about a great reversal for his people. And one of the reasons we need to hear what Joel says this morning is that in this chapter, I think there is comfort also for us. There's comfort for us in when life gets difficult. When life seems unfair, there's assurance here for us. Because our natural instinct when life gets difficult is to give up or to blame God or to turn our back on God. But when we do that, we're in. And so we need to be reminded from Joel who God is and what he's doing in the world. And so we're going to see two things that God is doing in this chapter. Firstly, as I said, in the first half, we're going to see God's vengeance in a valley. And in the second half, we see the mountain, we see God's mercy. A valley of vengeance and a mountain of mercy. That's how I would sum up this chapter. Firstly, the valley of vengeance. God is going to avenge his people. The chapter starts in verse 1. It'd be great to have that open in front of you if you've got a Bible there. Verse 1, in those days and at that time. That's how he begins. Well, what days is he talking about? What time? Well, he goes on. In second half of verse 1, it's the time when God restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now in chapter 2, with Kel, we learnt about restoration, didn't we? There was a terrible locust plague in chapter 1 that ravaged the land of Israel. We don't know exactly when that happened, but Joel makes it clear that it was no ordinary natural disaster. This was a judgment from God, and it was devastating. But by the end of chapter 2, God restores his people. He repays them for the years of devastation that the locusts have caused. And as we come to chapter 3, we see that God's people don't need restoration just from the locusts. They need to be restored from the surrounding nations. The surrounding nations that have opposed them, that have persecuted them, that have mistreated them. And in verse 2, God tells his people what he's going to do. Have a look at it. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I don't think this is a real place. I think it's metaphorical. The name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges, the Lord judges. And that's exactly what God is going to do. He's not gathering the nations for a party. No, God is going to judge the nations. Why? Look again at verse 2. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. In 586 BC, you might know, the nation of Babylon came in and they overran Jerusalem. They burnt down the temple. They carried off the people. And the surrounding nations, Tyre and Sidon, and Edom, some of the ones that are mentioned in this chapter, they came in and they took advantage of the situation. They plundered Judah. They raided the people of God. The nations have invaded God's people. They've scattered them and they've taken their land. Notice in verse 2, God says, my land. The land is God's land. The people of Judah are God's people. And so by setting themselves against the people of Judah, against God's people, the nations have set themselves against God. But now is the time for God's vengeance. Now is the time for God to repay these nations for what they've done to his people. And so in verse 9, God repeats this call to the nations. Come, he says, come and prepare for war. You think you can oppress my people? Come and pick on someone bigger. Come and fight me. Look at verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I'm strong. This battle is epic. You're going to need everyone, says God, even the weak. And you're going to need every available weapon. Beat your farming tools into weapons if you have to. Grab whatever you can and come and fight me. Today, you might say, sharpen your kitchen knife and bring it to the fight, or grab your laptop and use it as a club. Bring whatever you can. Bring your phone so you can, unless it's an iPhone, leave it at home. It's no good to anyone. God summons the nations to the valley. Come and do battle with me. The time for peace is over. And verse 12, there in the valley, God will sit and he will judge the nations. Verse 13, it will be like a harvest. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the wine press is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. The wickedness of the nations is full. It's overripe. It's time to take action. It's time to cut down the wheat. It's time to press the grapes. It's time for God's judgment on the nations. And verse 14, the day of the Lord is near, the day of God's judgment. And this will be a terrifying day, says Joel. You remember the locust plague from chapter 2, which darkened the sky? Joel says this will be much worse. It will be terrifying to see. Verse 15, the sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. And it'll be terrifying to hear. Remember the awful noise of the locust plague from the earlier chapters? This will be much worse. Verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. This is terrifying. God is going to punish the nations. God will avenge his people. He will pay back those who've mistreated his people. And if you're an Israelite back then, if you can put yourself in their shoes, you've been oppressed by the nations, and you wonder why. Why has God let this happen? Joel's message to you is this. God sees what they've done to you. God is just. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. God will avenge you. He will pay back those who've afflicted you. So trust him. And I wonder if we need to hear the same thing today. When life is unfair, take heart. There is a God who sees all things. God is just, and one day he will make everything right. When someone wrongs you, when you're treated unfairly, and sometimes that will be for being a Christian, when you're tempted to retaliate, remember, you don't need to take matters into your own hands. You are not the judge. God is. A day is coming when God will make all things right. Now, this is a trivial example in some ways, but it's an everyday example for me, something I struggle with. I think what this means is that when I'm driving and someone cuts me off, I don't need to teach them a lesson. I don't need to get back at them. I need to trust God that he will do what's right. I'm not the judge. God is, and that's a good thing. What is God going to do about the situation of his people? God is going to avenge them, Joel tells us. That's the first thing that Joel tells us that God is going to do. When life gets unfair, remember, God is fair. One day he will bring justice. What's the second thing that God is going to do about their situation? God is going to protect his people. He's going to provide for his people. Look with me at verse 16 again. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Well, the first half of the chapter is in a valley. God pours out his judgment on the nations. The second half of the chapter is on a mountain. God's people, they're not in the valley. They are safe with him on the mountain. Verse 16 sounds a little bit like a father whose children are threatened, maybe by an intruder. If you're the intruder, beware the wrath of the father. The father will fight fiercely to defend his children. And the children, they're not afraid of their father's wrath. They see their father's anger and they feel safe because their father is defending them. It's a little bit like that here in verse 16. The Lord roars at the nations who've hurt his people. But to his people, God is a refuge, a stronghold. Nothing can get to his people when God is defending them. Here is a mountain of mercy, the mountain where God dwells, a mountain on which God will protect his people forever. And this mountain, verse 17, is Mount Zion, the mountain of the temple in Jerusalem. It's a mountain where God's presence is with his people forever. And what does that look like? Look at verse 18. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. This is a picture of abundance, of life, abundant life. It's a land of plenty. The vineyards are so fruitful that it's as if the hills are dripping with wine. The pastures are so lush that they're flowing with milk. A fountain of water flows from the Lord's presence and waters the land. This is such a reversal of those first two chapters of Joel. The land was ravaged by locusts. God seemed absent. But here, God has returned. He's in the midst of his people and his people flourish. There is abundant life on this mountain in God's presence. This is the future for God's people. Look at verse 19. Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. God's people will flourish in his land forever. Why? Because God is there with them. God, the one who creates life, who sustains life, will be among his people, giving them life forever. I've got a screenshot here from Google Maps. This is part of the Darling River. And you can see that on both sides, everything looks a bit dry and deserty. But where the river is, notice how it's all kind of dark green, or it kind of looks black there. That's all vegetation. Where the river flows, there is life. There's abundance. The river is like a source of life for the things around it. In the same way, Joel describes God as like a source of life. He describes a river coming out from the presence of God from the temple. And here in Joel chapter 3, we look forward to the day when God will return to dwell with his people forever. Now, about 70 years after the Babylonian exile that I talked about earlier, the people of Judah did return to Jerusalem and they rebuilt God's temple in their midst. God was back with them. And yet this hope in Joel chapter 3, this return of God to live with his people forever, it was awaiting a much greater fulfillment. A day when God himself would take on a human body and come and dwell among us. A day that would arrive with Jesus. When Jesus came, he spoke of water, living water, water that he would bring that would give eternal life, like a fountain flowing from God's dwelling place. Jesus pours out this living water. Jesus gives God's Spirit to dwell within his people, a spring of eternal life. Jesus is the fulfillment of this hope in Joel chapter 3, a day when God would dwell with his people and nourish them with eternal life. Jesus said, "You drink from this water and you will never thirst again." And it's a foretaste of the glorious future that awaits, that we see at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. We see God's city, and God dwells in the city with his people. And there's a river that flows from his throne, the river of the water of life that provides life to his people forever. This is the future for God's people. Is it your future? There are two scenes, two places here in Joel chapter 3, aren't there? There's God's people who are with him on the mountain, enjoying life with him forever, safe under his protection. But the enemies of God, they're down in the valley under his judgment. And friends, that was our sentence. We were all under the judgment of God. But we've been invited to leave the valley, to put away our weapons and to join God's people on the mountain. How is that possible? On the cross, the judgment of God for the nations, our judgment, was poured out on Jesus. On the cross, God made a way for the nations, for us, to join God's people. Joel chapter 3 reminds us that God is a just judge. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. Now, it may be that you are still on the receiving end of God's judgment. And make no mistake, a day is still coming when Jesus will return to judge this world. And when that day comes, which side of the judgment will you be on? Come and join the people of God. Come up to the mountain. Life is found only with the God who dwells with his people. You see, our world seeks fullness apart from God. God is a restriction. He needs to be thrown off. He gets in the way of living. And perhaps we get carried along with that sort of thinking. We think that our work is going to be the thing that gives us fullness in life, or children, or financial success, or health, or fitness, or pleasure. Whatever it is, there are 100 things that we seek after to find fullness in life. I wonder, what is that thing for you that if it were taken away, that life would suddenly not feel worth living? But true life is found in knowing the God who dwells with his people, the God who protects them, who provides for them. So where is our hope when life seems unfair? For the nation of Judah, who are persecuted by the nations around, Joel wants to lift their eyes to see who God is and what he's doing. God is just. He will repay those who mistreat his people. And God is a refuge for his people. When life seems unfair, God is not. He set a day when he will make all things right. We need to keep trusting the God who is just and who cares for us. Why don't we pray about that now? Heavenly Father, thank you that when life is unfair, we know that you are a just judge. Father, please help us to trust you to do what is right. Thank you that on the cross, Jesus suffered what he did not deserve in order that we could receive what we do not deserve, a place in your kingdom. When Jesus was mistreated, he did not retaliate, but he entrusted himself to you, the one who judges justly. Father, please help us to follow the example of our Saviour in trusting you. Amen.